1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Isaiah 40:31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. And James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James 4:10. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. We're here tonight to study God's Word, to advance and grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, we'll be moving to James chapter 1, verse 2. And so we have a lot to do this evening, and I trust that you'll be able to listen rapidly, think rapidly, write rapidly. James chapter 1, verse 1. We spend just a moment in prayer before we begin our scripture reading. May we pray together, please. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for every blessing of life. We're your children, saved by your matchless grace. Heaven is our eternal home. We do not know just how much time you will give us on this earth, but we're here tonight, which is an evidence of the fact that you have a reason and purpose for us still being alive. And so we're thankful for that wonderful gift of life eternal and life everlasting. We're thankful tonight for the privilege of being here to once again get spiritual food for our souls. And we pray that as we study this evening that we will have an insatiable desire not only to receive, but to take the things we learn and make application of them. And we thank you again for this magnificent book that we're beginning our study in again tonight. And we thank you for the provisions of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Jewish Christians scattered everywhere, greetings. Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy. For when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow and don't try to squirm out of your problems. For when your patience is finally in full bloom, then you will be ready for anything, strong in character, full and complete. James chapter 1, verse 5. If you want to know what God wants you to do, ask Him, and He will gladly tell you, for He is always ready to give a bountiful supply of wisdom to all who ask Him. He will not resent it. James chapter 1, verse 6. But when you ask Him, be sure that you really expect Him to tell you, for a doubtful mind will be as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And every decision you then make will be uncertain as you turn first this way and then that. If you don't ask with faith, don't expect the Lord to give you any solid answer. Tonight we're going to begin by telling you that had James pulled his rank, the verse that we have on the screen and on the back of your bulletin would not have gone the way that we have it here on the screen and on the back of your bulletin. Had he wanted to pull rank, here's the way it would have been. James, the son of the Virgin Mary, brother of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up with him. I know and knew him long before he became famous. That's not the way it is. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. What I want to do, because our time is so limited and the time that we have for this verse, I want you to look with me at some specific Greek words. If you'll look in the second line, you will see the Greek Jesus Christ, doulos, if you're following along there in the Greek. If you'll notice, the first line says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about that already, so let's go to the word phulos, phulais, the last word in the third line there. It comes from the Greek noun phulon, phulon. It is a word which means a race. It means a tribe. It means a class. It is an emphasis upon a nation or a people that comes from a common ancestor. It could be described then as all people descended from one of the 12 sons of Jacob. If you'll go on down in this verse, you will see that it says scattered abroad. Look with me for just a second or two, because we'll come back to it, at the word under the line scattered abroad. It is the Greek word diaspora. It is made up of a compound which is dia, which means through, and spora, S-P-O-R-A, which means a sowing. This is an emphasis upon Jews living outside of Palestine. By way of introduction tonight, I want to tell you again that the book of James has 108 verses. And there are 58 imperative verbs, which tells us that that means that on the average, one out of every two verses would have an imperative verb. That doesn't mean that that's the way it falls, but it does mean that out of 108 verses, if you divide that by two, you would have 54, and we have 58 imperative verbs. The second thing, by way of introduction, is that this is a general epistle. There are seven general epistles. Now, I'm sure that you know the difference between the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. The Pauline epistles are like the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writing to the book, to the people at Galatia or Ephesus or Thessalonica on down the line. The seven general epistles are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude. By way of introduction, number 3. In the book of James, this wonderful book, there is no reference to specific individuals who were recipients of the book. In this book, the book of James, there is no specific reference to individuals who were recipients of the book, other than the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Number 4. If you look at this book, you will discover that there is no concluding benediction. Many of your books of the Bible will have an introduction, and then the various avenues and areas of content. And when you come to the close of the book, you will have a benediction. This book does not have a benediction. Number 5. There are many figures of speech and many analogies and metaphors in this book. So it's a well-known book for figures of speech, analogies, and metaphors. Number 6. This book, James, the writer himself, alluded to over 20 Old Testament books. Many, many Old Testament characters, such as Abraham and Rahab and Job and Elijah. There's a reference to the Ten Commandments, a reference to the Law of Moses. All I'm trying to do is to let you get a little overview of the book of James. Number six again, James alluded to over 20 Old Testament books in these 108 verses. Many Old Testament characters like Abraham, Rahab, Job, Elijah. 10 commandments, law of Moses, and so forth. Number seven, it's interesting also to me to realize that Jesus is only referred to two times in the book of James. Referred to in our passage here, James 1:1, and referred to in James chapter 2, verse 1. I think that's very interesting that the name Jesus is only referred to two times in the book. Number eight, there are three what I consider major doctrines in this book. One is God, another is sin, and another deals with the subject of eschatology. I think that's also very unique about this book. So there are three major doctrines: God, sin, and the subject of eschatology, which deals with the last events of history. Number nine, all of us have read many times the books that the Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul to write. It's interesting to see how Paul writes. Paul takes us and moves us from point A to point B to point C and right on down the line. Now, that's not true of the book of James. So point nine, Paul's writings move us from point A to point B to point C right on down the line. Number 10, however, when you come to the book of James, James has a different type of logic. We would call the logic of James, the book of James, as circular. What does that mean? That means that he takes a subject and then he gives some information about that subject. Then he moves to another topic, another subject. And then a little later on, he comes along and goes back to that subject again. So over here, he goes back to that subject and deals with it again. And then he leaves that subject and picks another topic, another subject, deals with it. And then after a while, he leaves that subject and goes back to the previous subject. All I'm trying to let you see is that it's unusual the way the book is written. It's what I call circular in the manner. For instance, there's the subject of riches and poverty in chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Then you skip it, and you won't come back to it until you get to the next chapter, chapter 2, and it deals with riches and poverty. And then it goes on to other subjects, and then you get to chapter 4, and the first 10 verses comes back to the subject of riches and poverty. In other words, to me, it's kind of like mixing ingredients that a baker would do. He would take certain ingredients and put it in, mix it, and then analyze it for a while and take some additional ingredients, put it in, and mix it. There's something that I can say, though, that I want you to be sure that you understand. And that is that though this book may be classified as simple, it is also a book that is classified as very straightforward. And it's also a book that is very, very, very convicting. I believe that that's one of the things that we're going to see as we spend our time in this book. What we're seeing tonight is the will of the doulos, the will of the slave. And I first of all gave the sermon the title, The Will of the Doulos. And then I had to come back and say, that's not all that should be in that title. The title should be, The Will of the Slave is the Will of the Master. And so I'd like for you to write somewhere, The Will of the Slave is the Will of the Master. I want you to see that James could have made reference to, as I said earlier, to the fact of his relationship to Jesus as his half-brother. But there was something that was more important even than that, and that is that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bond servant, and we'll get into that as we move along. Now, what I want to do tonight, very quickly, is to give you now 16 points, and I'll give it briefly so that you can abbreviate. This book, number one, I consider the most practical of all of the epistles. Now, I've already referred to the epistles, the general epistles, not Pauline epistles, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. I consider this the most practical of these seven epistles. Number two, when I look at this book, I see that it is a guide to Christian life and conduct. We're going to see that as we bury ourselves in these verses. It's a guide to Christian life and conduct. Number three, we classify this book as the Proverbs of the New Testament, the Amos of the New Testament. You remember that I already emphasized that in a previous message. Number four, this book is filled with a tremendous amount of moral precepts. Moral precepts. Number five, it states the ethics of Christianity. How should we live? What's life all about? What should we do after we're saved? Should there be something taking place in your life and mine after salvation that reveals that we have fruits of salvation? Works without, faith without works is dead. So number five, this book states the ethics of Christianity. Number six, I've already emphasized that this book is full of figures, analogies, metaphors, illustrations. Number seven, I consider this book very dramatic, dramatic in style, especially since it has so many verbs that are commands. It's dramatic in style. Number eight, basically, James presents deeds rather than doctrines. Basically, James presents deeds rather than doctrines. Even though, as I've already said, the doctrine of God, sin, and eschatology are presented. Number nine, there's no conflict between Paul and James. The reason I say that is because there are people who think that there is a conflict between the two. Number 10, a superficial reading of this book would cause people to draw false conclusions. A superficial reading of the book will cause people to draw false conclusions. I see something else here, number 11. When you study the writings of the Apostle Paul, he's saying, take the gospel in. James is saying, take the gospel out. So you see the two? Paul says, take the gospel in. James says, take it out. Number 12. Paul dwells on the source of faith. James on the fruit of faith. Paul dwells on the source of faith. James on the fruit of faith. Number 13. One of the things that we're going to deal with as we deal with this book is how God wants us to develop our Christian lives. In other words, it's an emphasis upon building the spiritual life. It emphasizes building the spiritual house. And for a house to be complete, James reveals that there must be, one, a solid foundation, two, a strong superstructure, and then he says, performance and profession go hand in hand. So the house, to be complete, James reveals, must be a house with a solid foundation, a strong superstructure, and that performance and profession go hand in hand. Number 14. First and Second Peter and James are addressed to Jews scattered. If you'll write Jews scattered, First and Second Peter and the book of James are addressed to Jews scattered. Number 15, however, the book of Hebrews is addressed to Jews primarily related to Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews addressed primarily to Jews related to Jerusalem. I know I'm going rapidly, but you're abbreviating it. And so point 16, this book is considered the first New Testament book written about 45 to 50 A.D. About 45 or 50 A.D. Some of you perhaps are aware of the fact that the book of Galatians was written about 53 to 57. The book of Philippians, 53 to 55. 1 and 2 Corinthians, about 55 A.D. The book of Romans, 57 A.D. The book of Colossians, 60 A.D. The book of Ephesians, about 60 A.D. Titus, 63 to 65. What I'm letting you do is just hear this. I don't expect you to get it all down. I want you to get an idea, though, of where these books fit. 1 and 2 Timothy, 63 to 65, 66, 67 A.D. Most of you, I believe, have a mental picture of Pentecost, the writings of the books. All of us are familiar with, I believe, the gifts, pre-canon, post-canon gifts. As I mention all those things, does that ring a bell with you? It should. When I say that the book of James was written 45 to 50 A.D. as the first, perhaps the first recorded book. When I say Galatians 53 to 57, Philippians 53 to 55, 1 Corinthians 55, Romans 57, Ephesians 60 A.D., when I mention all of those things, does that ring a bell? Does that help you get a mental picture of when these books were written? Now, let's look at our scripture on the screen and on the back of the bulletin again, and let's take some time to look at the expression tribes. I mentioned to you a few moments ago that the word phulon, P-H-U-L-O-N, means race, tribe, class. It refers to a nation of people descended from a common ancestor. In this context, the Greek word is phule, P-H-U-L-E. It refers to all the persons descended from one of the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob. Now, if I came and sat by your side tonight and asked you to name for me the 12 tribes, could you do it? I'm certainly not going to do it. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Did you have all those? Oh, I'm proud of you. Dispersion is the next word. D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. We have the word D-I-A-S-P-E-I-R-O in the Greek. It means to scatter abroad. If you take that word, you will discover that it is made up, as I said earlier, of D-I-A, which means through, and S-P-O-R-A, which means a sowing. I mentioned that earlier. Diaspora is a technical term to refer to Jews outside of Palestine, scattered like seed throughout the Gentile world. Are you familiar with the word dispersion? Let me just mention that dispersion began in the 6th century B.C. That's 600 years before this, when Jews were exiled to Babylon. In our passage of Scripture, we have an emphasis upon here the Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Over the previous several hundred years, various conquerors, including Pompey in 63 B.C., who carried hundreds of Jews captive back to Rome. When we come to the New Testament times, many Jews lived outside of their homeland. In fact, a Jewish philosopher estimated that up to 1 million Jews lived in Alexandria, Egypt. An equal number had settled in both Persia and Asia Minor. It's estimated that 100,000 lived in Italy. The Jews were dispersed throughout the world in this manner, and they outnumbered the Jews who remained in their native land. I'd like for you to be able to see that. One of the most interesting and strategic dispersions occurred in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. It was after the stoning of Stephen, at which time the scripture says in Acts 8:1 that a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered, there's that Greek word, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It says in Acts 8:4 that those who had been scattered went about preaching. And the word preaching there is the Greek word euangelizo. And that is the word which means to evangelize. In other words, the believers in Jerusalem, and I put in parentheses here, remember the church initially was almost 100% Jewish. Remember, the believers in Jerusalem were scattered like seed so that they might spread the seed of the Word of God, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a book that has been written by J.A. Moyer. It's called The Message of James. And I thought it was interesting, so I want to read just a line or two. He says, if James were to post his letter today, it would be marked, "Return to Sender," on the ground of being insufficiently addressed. Because he names no names and specifies no place as destination. 12 tribes contain a lot of people, and the dispersion, in its special sense of the scattered people of God, was in principle worldwide. Now do me a favor. Look at this verse. James. Who is James? He's the man who was the half-brother of Jesus. He and Jesus shared the same mother, but they had different biological fathers. Did you see what I just said? Jesus was the son of God. James was the son of Joseph. Paul refers to James in this way in Galatians 1:19. But others of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. In other words, that's what Paul said about James in Galatians 1:19. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We see this as he leads the first church council when the problem comes up about what to do with the Gentile converts. That's over in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. So what you're seeing here is that at the beginning there, when converts were coming on the scene and they were Gentiles, what are we going to do with them? And so they had the first church council when that problem came up. And James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The next word that I see here is the word doulos. It's the word which means a slave, a bondman, a man who is willing to serve. A bond slave was just that, one who lived completely for his master. He had no rights of ownership. He could not hold title to anything. And everything he had belonged to his master. He was there only to serve. This is an interesting thought. This is an interesting way for James to refer to himself, since he could be saying something about his relationship to the Lord. But James sees himself as a servant. It's more important for James to let us know that he is a servant than it is for him to let us know that he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the expression scattered abroad. These are the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad before the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. James is writing to the Jews who were spread all over the trading world at that time. And then the last word in this verse is greeting. The word means rejoice, be glad, be exceedingly glad. It means to be well. It means to thrive. At the beginning of the letter, it means to give a greeting. Now tonight, I want to spend time on this slave business. I cannot tell you how magnificent this is. The will of a slave to the master. What I try to do is to let you see that James is seeing himself as a slave. When you think in terms of slaves, normally you think of a slave in an involuntary way. Do you hear me? An involuntary way. Here, James is presenting himself in a voluntary way. We must see the difference. The word doulos, as I've already said, means to bind. Is an individual bound to another in servitude and conveys the idea of the slave's close binding ties with his master. Belonging to the master, obligated to the master, desiring to do the will of the master, a permanent relationship of servitude to the master. Summary, the will of the doulos is consumed in the will of the master. If I don't get anything else over tonight, I want to get that over. The will of the slave, the will of the doulos, is the will of the master. Now you may think that we're talking about other people, but I'm really talking about us. The will of the slave, the will of the doulos, is the will of the master. What James is saying about himself is, I want you to know that this is complete devotion. I am surrendered wholly to God's will and thus devoted to God. And I'm saying that I'm surrendered completely and devotedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. James recognizes himself as a redeemed soul. He was no longer his own. He'd been bought with a price. He was now the property of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who on earth was his half-brother, but his relationship as the half-brother is far less important than his relationship as a servant, a slave. His relationship as a bondservant of Jesus Christ so much overshadowed his earthly family relationship that he doesn't even mention it in James chapter 1, verse 1. The word doulos is used at least 30 times in the book of Matthew, 26 times in Luke, 13 times in Revelation, 9 times in John, 5 times in Romans. In other words, years ago, I would say, because I heard this, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And that hit me years ago. And I've gone over it in my thinking. And then in doing research on James, I came across that very statement, which refreshed it in my mind. Now, by the virtue of James's spiritual birth, he has become a slave of Jesus Christ. Born once, die twice. Born twice, you can only die but once. James now has no will of his own, no business of his own, no time of his own. He's now devoted to his master, Christ, dependent upon Him, obedient to Him, has no rights whatsoever. Now I have to tell you that I have page after page after page of information about this slave. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. Let me give you some points. One, a doulos, a slave, speaks of submission to one's master. That's the meaning of the word. Submission to one's master. Number two, this word means that you and I have no life of our own. No will of our own. No purpose of our own. And no plan of our own. Everything should be subject to the master. Did you notice how I've moved now away from James to you and me? Number one again, doulos speaks of submission to one's master. Number two, the doulos, the slave, is to have no life of his own. Really? No will of his own. No purpose of his own. No plan of his own. All is to be subjected to the master. Number three, the bondservant's every thought, breath, and effort is to be subjected to the master. My, are we getting down to where it hurts? The slave, the bondservant, every thought, every breath, every effort is to be subjected to the master. Number four, the sum total then is a picture of the bondservant, who is one who is absolutely surrendered and totally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be what we call single-mindedness, purity of devotion. Single-mindedness, purity of devotion. Number five, what a picture of James's relationship to the Lord. And what a picture of our relationship to the Lord. Number six, what an example and a challenge for all of us as believers to emulate what is being presented here. What James is saying and what we should say, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sold out to His will. I'm willing to do whatever He tells me to do. I'm willing to say whatever He tells me to say. I'm willing to go wherever He leads me. I am a person who has made a choice. I'm going to serve Him throughout all the rest of my life. In summary, the doulos was owned by and totally possessed by his master. He existed for his master and for no other reason. He had no rights of his own. He was to be at the master's disposal 24/7. He had no will of his own. He was aware of the fact that it was a privilege and a noble profession, the noblest in the world, to be a slave. Little wonder that noble men of God have always been called the servants of God. I'll not take the time, but I went through this. Moses was called a servant of God. The Lord sent Moses his servant. When I went to the book of Joshua, I read, the servant of the Lord died at the age of 110, Joshua. When I went to 2 Samuel 3:18, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. When I read Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. When I went to 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying over and over again that a slave has the responsibility of seeing something. There should be seeing three things. He should see that the master is responsible for the slave. Would you do me a favor? And I know that my time is just about up, but I've got to give you this. We must remember that the master is responsible for his slave. He's responsible for his slave's needs. Feeding, housing, clothing, so forth. The scripture says, take no thought for the ordinary things of life. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You ought to look that up, Matthew 6 and Philippians 4:19. The master is responsible for the slave's needs. The master is also responsible for the slave's duties. If you want to know what you're to do in life, just remember that the master is in charge, not only of your needs, but your duties. You and I are not to be choosing for ourselves. We're to choose to do what he wants us to do. And then number three, the master is responsible for the supplies of the slaves. The scripture says in Exodus 18:23, God commands and he's able to provide. In 1 Corinthians 9:7, it says, who goes to a war anytime at his own charges? In other words, he doesn't go to war without having the supplies. And that brings me to this last thought. Some years ago, there was a lady who went as a missionary to China. And she was thinking about being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rights that she had, or the lack of rights that she had. And she got to thinking about Jesus, and she wrote, he had no rights, no right to a soft bed and a well-laid table, no right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasure might be sought, no right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who could understand him and sympathize with him. She's referring now, of course, to Jesus. He had no right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garment closer around him and turn aside to walk in cleaner paths. No right to be understood and appreciated. No, not by those upon whom he had poured out a double portion of his love. No right even never to be forsaken by his Father, the one who meant more than all to him. His only right was silently to endure shame, spitting, blows, to take his place in our place as a sinner at the dock, to bear my sins and anguish on the cross. He had no rights. And I, a right to the comforts of life? No. But a right to love, to the love of God for my pillow. A right to physical safety? No, but a right to the security of being in his will. A right to love and sympathy from those around me? No, but a right to the friendship of the one who understands me better than I understand myself. A right to be a leader among men? No, but the right to be led by the one to whom I've given my all, led as a little child with his hand in the hand of his Father. A right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily, but a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? No, but oh, I have a right to Christ. All that he takes, I will give. All that he gives, I will take. He, my only right. He, the one right before which all other rights fade into nothingness. I have full right to him. Oh, may he have full right to me. What a thought. And that was a missionary who served for years in China by the name of Mabel Williamson. The will of the slave, the will of the doulos, is the will of the master. What a challenge. And I'm not through with verse 1, but next Sunday morning, it'll be James 1, 2. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Tonight, Father, we're challenged by this magnificent verse. Oh, to realize our responsibility. At the longest, the number of years that we have left on this earth are so, so very few compared to the thousands and millions and billions of years that lie out in eternity, in the future. So help us to get our priorities straight. And help us to know that the will of the slave is certainly to be the will of the master. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like Him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask, to be like Him. That's a song that we can sing, but so often we don't really mean it. Help us to really mean it. To the person who's never accepted You as Savior, we pray that today, this very moment, they would see that the greatest decision they would ever make in life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank You for that wonderful, wonderful gift of salvation. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank You for the gift of salvation through the One who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. And that's Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.